chapter 10. We're right here. He's going to have this vision. He's on the by the Tigris River, and we read that last week. And he comes down to chapter 11 after having seen this vision. The angel tells him, Gabriel tells him in chapter 10, verse 18, he says that, or verse 20, he says, "Do you know why I've come to you? Soon I'll return to fight against the prince of Persia, and when I go, the prince of Greece will come. But first I will tell you what is written in the book of truth. No one supports me against them except Michael, your prince. And in the first year of Darius the Mede, I took my stand to support and protect him." So again, this is a very interesting set of verses. You've got Gabriel, which seems to be a messenger angel that arrives and talks to Daniel. He arrives and talks to John the Baptist's dad in the temple. But then Michael seems to be a warrior angel. He's come and fought alongside Gabriel, helped him get through certain battles. The prince of the power of the air, the spiritual forces, the rulers and authorities in heavenly places, the ruler of Greece, the prince of Persia. All these things, I don't understand them fully, but I do know in this box of all things that Christ, the fullness of Christ that He's created, there's this box of the physical that we live in, we experience. There's something around this. Again, this is just an illustration. There's something around this which we know as our soul, our the substance. You know, there's prayer, there's a spiritual dimension. But in there, in Christ, the fullness of Christ, this is Christ's creation. Out here is the angels, the rulers, the authorities, the prince of the power of the air. What is taking? There's revolt out here. This is the scary part. This is not like blue sky and fluffy clouds. This is a war zone. The angels are always traveling. Whenever you see them coming, they're coming and going with some kind of armor. There's some kind. They're not just floating around with, you know, halos playing harps. You know, like in the world, great. It's like no. This is a war zone out here. There's peace in this physical realm when God's blessing is there and when there's the strongholds have been broken in the sense of people's minds and in the governments. But what we see here in the physical, when we see chaos in the physical, that's a reflection of this war that's taken place. Nonetheless, I'm just saying that's kind of what these people are talking about right here. I know very little about that. We know very little about that. We got some references in the Bible. Paul talks about the weapons of our warfare because he says we realize these things are taking place. Now, Michael is said to be your prince. Like we got the prince of Persia, we got the prince of Greece. Is there seem to be ruling authorities, angelic powers that have strongholds over certain nations or governments or territories? Michael appears to be Israel's prince, the warrior angel for Israel. He takes his stand to defend them. And that's good. That's interesting. That will pop up at different times. Gabriel's a messenger angel. Michael is a warrior angel, apparently in charge of Israel. And he's referring to it right here. Now, in chapter 11, again, notice no one supports me against them, the prince of Greece, the prince of Persia, except Michael. Now, in chapter 11, verse 1, and in the first year of Darius the Mede, 539, 538, when the Medes, Persians and the Medes came in and destroyed or took over Babylon, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I took my stand to support and protect him. So, in other words, there's a change in power, and they moved into their positions. Now, again, over all of this, rulers and authorities, this is what Colossians makes so very clear. Over all of this is Christ, who is seated above all rule and authority. Anything that's in this box, Christ is seated over it. And now, if you understand a little bit of this, or if you get into mysticism, or you get into some kind of false teaching or some kind of, you know, sorcery or something, you may want to try to talk to this angel or talk to this ruler or authority and see if they can maybe throw you some power into your life or something. It's called witchcraft. It's called sorcery. It's coming more and more in our culture. It's going to come. And the Colossians were dealing with all this. We've talked about this when we went through Colossians. And Paul's being very adamant that Christ is over all this and you've been seated with Christ in heavenly places. In other words, don't mess with this stuff. This is not your concern. You pray to Christ, who's the ruler over all this. You are seated with Christ. You don't have to worry about getting through these ranks. because when they would have visions or when they'd move into the spiritual realm, you'd have to, these are seen as ladders, seen as layers. Gnosticism got into this, the Greek philosophy that tried to combine with Christianity, and the church fought against it in the second century. They talked about they're like rays of the sun, and Jesus was the lowest on the ladder. He manifested in the physical realm. He was so low on the ladder that you could enter into the spiritual realm through Jesus, but then you'd find other ranks and files and work your way up the ladder, becoming more and more enlightened or Gnostic, knowledge, Gnostic, information, wisdom, as you moved up the ladder. In other words, Jesus was the beginning of your spiritual journey to higher powers. It's a form of Gnosticism. It's a form of paganism. Paul was saying very clearly, don't worry about that. You're seated with Christ in heavenly places. He is the fullness over all of these things, which is, again, interesting when you see Paul addressing some of these things in the New Testament. Okay, so here we go. We are now going back to history, chapter 11, verse 2. Now then, the angel is giving all this, chapter 11 into chapter 12, is an angel giving instruction to Daniel about history. From 539, again, we went through some of the maps, and we're going to have you open your framework book here in a minute. From 539 up through Persia, Greece, Rome, up till 30 AD, up until even 70 AD with the fall of Jerusalem. And then we've got this gap right here we call the church age. It maybe is not covered, but then we definitely have the last 7 years of Daniel's prophecy, if you accept it that way. So he's going to be talking about prophecy all the way up to the time of Christ and up to the fall of Rome, or fall of Jerusalem, and then he's going to project into the Antichrist and some events here. So the main events are going to be between 539 and say, 30 AD. So here we go. He begins with Persia. And on your framework books, I would not mind if you open your framework books to page 143. And you can see there on the right column where I'm going to be going through Daniel 10, 11, and 12 are given there. And the angel says this. He says, now then, I tell you the truth. Remember, he's reading from the Book of Truth, which is interesting because the Book of Truth seems to be some kind of historical document in the presence of God that is history before it manifests in time. He gives great details in this. So much so that this book, these chapters are ridiculed by many, 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 many denominations. Not by the pagans, not by the atheists, not by the critics, but by many pastors and theologians and seminaries can't handle this because it's so accurate. They say it's so precise, it's got to be written after it took place, and it's just fabricated like a Disney movie or something. But nonetheless, chapter 11, I think the angel, especially with that box I just drew, I don't think it's impossible for Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, to come over and say, I've seen what's in the Book of Truth, and I've been sent to tell you what's going to happen. And Jesus even says himself, he says, remember, he says, I told you ahead of time. Because there's going to be things that happen in history, that happen in the Christian life, that happen in eschatology, that are so hard to deal with, so complicated, so not G-rated. You know, I wrote somewhere or a couple days ago that end times are not G-rated. It's not like, well, then this happens, this happens. It's R-rated stuff, not in the sense of perversion necessarily, but just it's so unbelievable, it's so scary, it's so off the charts that Jesus says, see, I told you ahead of time. When you see this happen, you'll say, this can't be right. This can't be God. God would never let this happen. And Jesus says, yes, I am. Yes, I am. I am going to let this happen. And that's what you got to be so careful. Again, don't let me change your mind or give you bad information. But you've got to be so careful when you say, you draw the line, God will never let this happen to me. It's like, well, look at what he has allowed to happen to some great believers in the Bible, in time. And many times he say, see, I told you it's going to get bad. You're going to get pushed so far that you're going to say, there can't be a God. This can't be right. He says, no, I'm telling you so you know that when it does happen. And that's exactly what these verses are for. Because Israel's going to come back in 539, 538, they're going to rebuild their nation, and they think they're headed for the glory. They think, you know, they're trying to figure out eschatology too. They think the Messiah is going to come any time. And then they're going to end up meeting the Greeks, and then Alexander's going to die, and there's going to have the Seleucid and the Ptolemies fighting their land. There's going to be great persecution. People are going to be skinned alive. People are going to try to stay true to the Word of God, and they're going to be tortured in front of family members. Just all kinds of hideous things that the Greeks are going to end up doing to the Jews as they try and hold true to the Word of God. And that's what this, well, let me give you, if you don't mind, jumping ahead to chapter 12. And this is the sum of it. This is, I mean, we're not going to get here tonight, but this is the sum in chapter 12. Look in Daniel chapter 12, verse 8. After what I'm going to read to you, Daniel says this: I heard, but I did not understand. I hear what you're saying. You know, your lips are moving, and I understand your language, but I have no idea how this goes. What did you just say? He says, my Lord, what will the outcome of all this be? Now, not one of us will sit in this room and say, well, we don't know how it ends. Because remember the famous one, well, I've read the end of the book. It all ends good. Daniel hears this story and goes, well, so how does it end? Do we win? What happens? And the angel says, Daniel says, my Lord, what will be the outcome of all this? The angel replied, go your way, Daniel, because the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. It's like, I'm not going to tell you the end. Many will be purified, made spotless, and refined. In other words, what is taking place? And this sums up life. This sums up history. This sums up where we're at in our culture. It fits for me and my understanding. It fits perfect with what's taking place in our culture. Everybody's confused. All the churches are big and growing and all these things and trying to figure out how. It's like, okay, it's time. It's time to make some decisions. And here's what's going to take place. Many will be purified. That means examined by tribulation. And made spotless. That means cleansed. As a result of their tribulation and their purifying, they will be spotless or cleansed. And then refined, which means, the word means fused or cast. In other words, many are adrift and they're confused. They don't know. They're going to go through tribulation and be purified. And then they're going to be spotless, and then they get to that condition. We're going to fuse them in that. They're going to be cast in that image and sent into eternity. It's like, now that right there explains so much of life. If that is your worldview, it's what's taking place here. It doesn't really matter. God is transforming me into the image of His Son. What's that mean? Well, that means you aren't there yet, so you're going to be tested and go through tribulation. You're going to be purified, and then you're going to be made spotless, blameless. And then when you reach that, we're going to cast you into an eternal image. And there you go. Wow. That's a great story. It's like, yeah, but the purified, it's like you don't want to be there when it happens. You know what I'm saying? It's like, look how beautiful this gold is. It's been purified. It's pure gold. How did it get here? Well, it went through some heat before it got there. I mean, it was pretty ugly for the gold. So anyway, he says, this was the angel sums up. Daniel says, what's the outcome of this? The angel says, purified, made spotless, and refined. But the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand. But those who are wise will understand. The wicked will fight that process because they do not understand. They'll keep fighting for something temporal, something that makes sense for their own tolerance. I want to say, don't make me change. You see this right here. Anyone can come. Christ accepts all. You know this. Christ accepts all. Yeah, just as you are. And then the process begins. You're welcome to come just as you are, but you are not welcome to stay the way you are. You're welcome to come just as you are, but don't try to convince Jesus to accept you the way you are. None of us can come and be accepted. We can all come, but then the purification, you're going to be cast in the image of Jesus Christ. That's huge. And so right here, what's taking place? Well, what's the deciding factor? The wicked will continue to be wicked. They will not tolerate it. They will not accept the change. They'll hold their ground. The wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand. Understand what? Probably this process. They won't understand the difference between temporal and eternal. They won't understand God's plan. Those who are wise will understand. They'll eventually figure it out and get a glimpse of what's taking place. From the time, then he gives us, that's at the end. Then in verse 11, a very great verse for eschatology, from the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination that causes desolation is set up, there'll be 1,290 days. Blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end of 1,335 days. Again, we can explain it. We won't do it tonight. There's different ways of looking at it, but that's pretty precise. He says, right here, he says, this is what you're looking for. If you can make it to this day, this is good news. And he gives you the events that start the countdown. As for you, Daniel, go your way till the end. You will rest, meaning you'll die and you'll enter into your state of rest. And then at the end of the days, eschatology, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance. You will be cast, and then you'll be raised up to receive what you've been cast for. And that's how this ends. So again, what Daniel's about to hear is very confusing for him. It's very traumatic. And one of the reasons why I think these chapter 11 and 12 are given is so that the Jews of this time period and into the final days of time can look at this and say, okay, this is what he said would happen, because it's not going to make sense. This is not the way my God would treat me. Why would he make this happen to me? Why would he allow this to take place? Where's the deliverance? Well, you can't have deliverance if you're in the middle of being purified. You understand what I just said? If you're in the middle of tribulation and you're being tested and tried and purified, the plan is not to deliver you from it. The plan is to strengthen you in the midst of it. You understand? A huge difference. We're not looking to do... God is not looking to deliver people from their situations. He's looking to transform people in their situations, to empower them. Okay. Chapter 11, verse 2. Now then I tell you the truth. Three more kings will appear in Persia. In other words, the king right now is Cyrus. Coming after Cyrus is Cambyses, Smerdis, and Darius. And we can talk about them. I got some information. We referred to them last week. Then a fourth king who will be far richer than the others. This fourth king is Xerxes. This is Esther's husband. This is the one who goes over. Well, it tells you right here. When he has gained power, and then you see when he gained power is when the book of Esther opens and he's having this big banquet, and all of his military, all the jets are flying by and the tanks are rolling through the city of Persia. It's like, wow, what it sounds just like today. And he's demonstrating his greatness, because he's going to be moving from the east into the western world. Yeah, that's what Xerxes wanted to do. He'll be when he has gained power, that's the beginning of Esther, by his wealth, he will stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece. And that is what the opening chapters of Esther is, him stirring up his people, getting them fired up, his generals, his commanders. How great his wealth is. Look how much military we've got. We're going to go get Greece. We're going to go across into the Western world. We're going to conquer to the West. And everybody goes, we can do this. We can do this. And this is Xerxes stirring up the powers of Greece. Verse 3, then a mighty king will appear. Well, it doesn't tell you the details of that, but in my notes, I talk about those Greek battles, and we could spend time talking about that, but I would like to. We'd need maps. We'd have to introduce characters. The different battles take place. But that ends in failure for Xerxes. He comes back and never leaves again. He stays home because he was crushed, and Persia never reaches that greatness again. But Greece remembers, because he burnt Athens. He caused devastation. And then the Greeks were raised to think that the Persians are barbarians, including Aristotle training Philip the king's son, Alexander. And that's where you come right up in here. Verse 3, then a mighty king, the Hebrew there also be translated hero king, will appear, who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. And this is that the goat coming from the west with the single horn coming against the ram that Daniel had with the two horns, the Persia and the Medes. And he does exactly. He comes across, and we saw the map. It's in your handbook there. And in just a few years, he starts at the age 23 and just marches. I mean, the battles, the stories. He had historians traveling with him, writing down details. He had steppers that were counting their steps so they could make maps as they were going. He had warriors. He was ready for what he was. He was very well trained. Trained by Aristotle. You know, you can say, well, he was a pagan. These guys are all pagans. These guys are pagans, but Aristotle is a brilliant man. Alexander is trained in military. He's brilliant military, and they're coming to fight in a line with biblical prophecy, doing what God says they're going to do. Then a mighty king will appear who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. After he has appeared, it doesn't give you much detail, but in Daniel's earlier prophecy, that horn is broken off, meaning Alexander dies at a young age. His empire will be broken up and parceled out towards the four winds of heaven. Now this is kind of getting where the angel wants to land and spend some time. Again, I don't mean angels flying and landing. It sounded kind of funny. But he just rushed through several kings making generalities. But now when the kingdom of Greece or the kingdom of Alexander, and that would include Macedonia and Greece and everything in the Persian kingdom going down into Egypt, including Israel, after he has appeared, his empire will be broken up and parceled out towards the four winds of heaven. It will not go to his descendants, meaning it's not going to be a lineage, nor will it have the power he exercised. I mean, that was just a momentary thing. God is going to use Alexander, in a sense, to unite the Eastern world. They're going to unite with these things. He's going to force Hellenism. Hellenism. Which, again, remember, that's nothing to do with hell. That has to do with Helen. Helen, the beautiful one, the king's wife that was taken to Troy. So Helen, that's Greek culture. And he's also going to spread the Greek language, which is going to be the foundation. This culture and this language is going to be the foundation for the New Testament. The New Testament will be written in Greek. And what he is going to do is he is going to... I mean, we could spend a lot of time on Alexander. But what he does is he unites from Macedonia and the Western world all the way through Persia. He unites it with a similar culture, at least they're familiar with it, and with the Greek language, which lays the foundation for when the Apostle Paul leaves with the message. He's traveling on Roman roads, speaking this language, moving through this culture, and it's ready. It's ready. Paul says, in the fullness of time, when God sent his son. When all this is all in preparation, one way of looking at it is this is all in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. I mean, there's more things happening than just that, but this prepares for the Messiah. And when it says the four winds of heaven, I'm going to quit with this. If you look at page 145, we've got the Greek wars. Go to page 151, please. And this is, you can see Alexander's march on page 148 and how far he went in just a matter of a few years. But then he dies suddenly, and now his generals start fighting. It's not like they just divided up peacefully. They kind of all settled, but there's constant wars going all the way through this time period now until the Romans rise. These generals... family lines will start fighting with each other, the main things, the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. Now, if you look right here at your map, you can see up in Macedonia, or where it says Thrace, that's Lysimachus. That was the area given to Lysimachus, one of Alexander's generals. Also in that area, Antipater and Cassander receives Greece and Macedonia. That is an area there. So they kind of went back home and divided up Greece and Macedonia. If you look over there at Seleucid in Babylon, Antigonus in Syria, and Ptolemy in Egypt, those were all Greek generals of Alexander, and they divided up. Antigonus is going to be eliminated eventually by Seleucid, who is going to take over Syria, and that's where your battles are going to take place. And if you turn the page, yeah, the next page, good. There's a good map there on the next page. Now we're zoomed in. You've got the king of the north, that's Seleucid, or the line of the Seleucid. It's not always the same guy, because it's going to go on for decades. That's going to also include the name Antiochus, or Antiochus Epiphanes. And then the king of the south will be Ptolemy the first, Ptolemy the second, Ptolemy. Eventually, Cleopatra is going to pop up in there. Cleopatra the first, Cleopatra the second. Those names are all going to be circulating down there in the king of the south. And that is what we're talking about when we hit verse four. After he has appeared, Alexander, his empire will be broken up and parceled out towards the four winds of heaven. That's the map I just showed you. Those five generals. Generally, it's four generals after Antigonus is gone. It will not go to his descendants, nor will it have the power that it exercised, because they're all fighting against each other. But they're all Greeks, and they all speak Greek, and they all are trying to continue Alexander's vision of making everybody dress the same way, talk the same way, the same holidays. They're trying to bring everybody into unison. And now you're going to see on that map on page 152, see the king of the north by Antioch, and that's named after one of the kings, Antioch, Antiochus, and the king of the south. You can see that land in between, the little oval land. That's the land of Israel. And those kings travel back and forth through that land. And whoever controls that land, if it's the king of the north, he's got a huge advantage as far as travel, military movement, caravans, trade, prosperity. Or if he loses it to the king of south, all that military advantage, all the trade, all the wealth goes to the south. And so whoever controls that land bridge right there, because remember, going to the east of Jerusalem, you're now into desert area. And so you've got to travel back and forth. That's where those are the fast roads right there. And so that puts Israel right in the center of world events between these years right here. And it's like there's going to be parallel. Now what? I keep saying I'm going to quit. This is going to lead up to some great events in that land of Israel. It's going to result in persecution of the Jews at that time, and a man who thinks he is going to take over and thinks he's God, Antiochus Epiphanes. When you read about Antiochus Epiphanes and his events and the Maccabean revolt, they are parallel. I mean, this is, no one can really argue with this, but they are parallel with the same words that are spoken about the Antichrist, though things will take place the same location. There are many, many, many parallels as far as attitude, events, and results. And so that's where Daniel in chapter 11 and 12, you're talking about the Seleucid Wars or the Syrian Wars and some events, and then pretty soon you just slipping gears, and now you're into end times. Because Antiochus Epiphanes fulfills some of them, and then he dies, but the prophecies continue. It's like, well, he died. Well, yeah, because we're not talking about him anymore. We've moved into someone else that's going to walk in his steps and then keep on going to the fullness of time and bring about the return of Christ. Does that make sense at all? I mean, it's. I don't want to say it's a confusing chapter. It's just got so many details in it that it's fun to teach, but it's sometimes painful for the student because it's like, how many kings of the south and kings of the north are there? But it's foundational for understanding eschatology. If you don't understand this, you're going to have a hard time biblically explaining end times because a lot of the terms are used back and forth. I appreciate your patience. I apologize for the great delay in getting started, but I do want you to understand where we're heading, and I just think that's safe. And I do appreciate you being here for Bible study. We'll be back next week and continue this. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this time of history where we're living. We ask that you would empower us, that you'd strengthen us and help us do the things you've called us to. Again, Father, I do ask for grace and ask for guidance and ask that these people may be rewarded for the time they've invested in your word this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much.